Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. If you're familiar with the church calendar, you know that we're nearing the end of the church year. I know that there are some here who are probably more aware of that than others, but in the Lutheran Church, we follow what's called a liturgical calendar. The first half of that calendar begins around the 1st of December with Advent, so in a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate our new year into the new church year. That's followed then by the seasons of Christmas and Epiphany, Lent, Easter, and Pentecost. Now, the first half of the church year focuses on the life of Jesus, his birth, death, life on the cross, resurrection, and then, of course, the fulfillment of his promise to send the Holy Spirit to his church. But the second half of the church year focuses on you and me. Having been brought to faith by the Spirit of God, we've been given the privilege and responsibility to share the message of God, his mercy and forgiveness with those who don't know him, through both our words and our acts of love. So as each church year draws to a close, the Sunday readings take on a decidedly Jesus is coming flavor. In fact, this is true not only of the end of the church year, but also the very beginning, as we'll see, when Advent comes. But the idea of Jesus' return, that the day is drawing near, when Jesus will come not as the baby of Bethlehem and the suffering servant who died on the cross, but as the King of glory and judge of the living and the dead, can be rather troubling. Sadly, Jesus' return is often pictured as a day for us to fear, an event preachers should use to motivate Christians to live the way they should so they don't find themselves shut out of the joy and peace and glory of heaven. That's the way the parable of the talents we heard in our gospel reading this morning is often interpreted. God has given you certain gifts and talents, and when he returns, if you haven't used them properly, if you haven't earned him an appropriate return on the investment that he made in you, you will be cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But that interpretation couldn't be further from the truth. That interpretation goes directly against the principle of salvation by grace. The context in which Jesus tells this parable shows that it's about the relationship the stewards have with the master. And as the title of our sermon indicates this morning, I hope you'll see that Jesus is not trying to frighten you so that you get on the stick, but that he wants to assure you of his love so you can live in these last days with eagerness and joy. Now, there's no denying that the readings today paint a rather frightening picture of the end of all things. The epistle described it as coming like a thief in the night, a time of sudden destruction, which will come like labor pains of a pregnant woman, a day which those not prepared will not escape. And the Old Testament reading describes punishing, wailing, plundering, and laying waste, a time of wrath, distress and anguish, ruin and devastation, darkness and gloom for this day of the Lord. And all of that can distract us from a very important fact. In the parable of the talents, the cause of the third servant's destruction really is his own doing. He chooses to live with a master that he has imagined rather than the master who has revealed his generous love. The master Jesus describes in the parable is not the one the third servant serves. Jesus describes a generous master, one who gives a great treasure into the hands of his stewards, and the amount that the master entrusts to his servants is astounding. By conservative estimates, one talent alone is worth 20 years of daily labor. And later, the master says that this was only a little of what he has, as he gives his faithful servants the joy to care for much. But that's not how the third servant sees his master. He describes the master this way. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground." Essentially, what this servant is saying is, "Master, I played it safe because I know what a stingy, harsh jerk you are, and I don't trust you." So when the master returns and hears this assessment of his character, he judges the servant according to what he believed. It's because the servant hates his master that he is cast out of his presence and into darkness. The master, the God that this man describes, is not the God Jesus came to reveal to us. Our Father's love isn't measured in money and profit, but in the life, death, and resurrection of his one and only true Son. Jesus came with and lived out a love that is priceless, a love that didn't count the cost of sin too much to pay. Paul describes Jesus' love this way in his letter to the Philippians. "Christ Jesus, though he was in very nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The God that Jesus reveals is not one who takes what he does not deserve or who takes what someone else has worked for. Just the opposite. Our God gives to us what we do not deserve, gives us what his Son labored to earn. His own beloved Son died and suffered eternal damnation, the death and the damnation that you and I deserved, so that the debt of our sins, the sins of all humanity, in fact, would be paid and forgiven by God. As strange as it seems, there are many today who turn away from this God, this generous, giving God. This kind of love seems ridiculous. Paul said that the intellectual Greeks of his day rejected God because this message was folly, madness, foolishness, beneath their dignity to even consider as true. Instead, they chose to believe in a God of their own imagining. But unlike that third servant, the God people imagine today isn't hard and demanding. No, the God so many around us believe in simply looks the other way when we treat him and others with contempt. Instead of loving us enough to call us to turn from the sin that continues to hurt us and those around us, this God simply tolerates it, allows us to wallow in the very things that hurt us, wreck our relationships, and wound the people around us. Ultimately, people today reject the truth that there is something desperately wrong with them. They choose to believe that people are essentially good and only do bad things when they're subjected to such things as poverty or poor education or any number of things that the privileged possess but others do not. They say, "I don't need to acknowledge or believe some silly concept like personal sin that needs to be forgiven because there's nothing wrong with me." One man had this to say about how people today view God. People say, "If there's a God, he or probably she agrees with us. If he or she does not agree with us, he or she can go to hell. And of course, we can tell God to go to hell because he or she is made in our image. We're not made in his or hers. And we can do what we like with him or her." In short, we can treat God with the same arrogance and superciliousness with which we treat our neighbor. But this God is a figment of the imagination, and in the end cannot save. God saves us not by our imagination, but by his action. God entered into the world in Jesus Christ and unselfishly acted to save sinful man. His love goes beyond your wildest imagination. He saves not by becoming what you want him to be, but by being the one you need him to be, your savior from sin. A savior who knows the very real danger of sin and therefore calls us to repent, to turn to him and away from the sin that would destroy us and the ones around us. Our savior knew the eternal cost of sin and died to deal with it once and for all. But our Savior also knows the eternal joy of salvation and therefore rises again, not to tolerate sin, but to forgive the repentant and invite them to live in joy that has no end. Living in the joy of your Master means turning away from any and every false god and trusting the true God, the God revealed in Jesus Christ who gave his life so that you might live with him forever. The first commandment. Do you remember what it is? We need a conductor so we can all do it together. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Or if, as you, most of us probably learned it in the old catechism, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Of course, Martin Luther wrote an explanation to this, right? In fact, the shortest explanation of all the commandments says, what does this mean? You should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Fear, love, and trust in God above all things. All three of those servants showed what they feared, loved, and trusted the most. One servant fears the master that he has imagined. The other servants trust the master they know. One servant rejects the master he believed to be hard and cruel, and the other servants love and embrace the master who loved them enough to trust them with his wealth. One servant fears punishment and ultimately receives the punishment he feared because he could not believe his master was kind and loving. But the other servants see and act upon the generosity and grace of their master and are rewarded with even more. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Just as this church year is coming to a close, so the great day of the Lord inevitably approaches. That day will come while you remain here on earth as Jesus returns in glory, or it will come when you breathe your last and stand before the Lord in glory. In either case, that day comes. So until that day, how will you live? Will you live like the servant who chose to play it safe because he feared a future he imagined, facing a master he believed to be a hard, uncaring, unforgiving taskmaster? Or will you live like those other servants? Servants who were willing to risk what they had been given in the knowledge that they were secure in a master who is generous and gracious. I can assure you that you have nothing to fear. We don't have to play it safe at all in our world because of the true servant who refused to play it safe. Jesus knew his mission required sacrifice and willingly gave his all to fulfill that mission, even though it meant death, even death on a cross. And because he did, Jesus accomplished what you could never accomplish. You can take any risk, live generously, and live courageously, because his resurrection assures you of the ultimate victory, no matter what you may face until that day. Amen.